Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is a time also to give over to God any problems or difficulties that you may have on your mind that may cause you not to concentrate. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day filled with your logistical grace support. We thank you that we can always look to you as one who is faithful and one who has provided for us the most important thing in life, which is eternal life, that you have given us your Son. And now with him, will you not freely give us all things? We thank you that you have given us so many promises concerning your tremendous integrity and faithfulness, as well as the light that you have provided for us to walk in. We thank you, Father, for these tremendous principles. We ask that you will enlighten and challenge them with us, to challenge us with them. Tonight, Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage is actually in John 15, but we are looking at the difference between darkness and light. And the reason being is because if we are going to have the happiness of God, you must reside in the light, and there's a reason for that. That because you have been called into as children, as a children of light, and therefore as such in your regeneration, you have the opportunity to live in light. And regeneration occurs at the moment you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what born again means. You are regenerated and you are placed in union with Christ. You are no longer fallen. You're no longer in that fallen state. What you are is in union with Christ. And so as Paul writes in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, that's before salvation, but now you are light in the Lord, and therefore walk is the command as children of light. And of course, walk means lifestyle. For the fruit of the light, which is consists in all goodness, which is the production of divine good, and righteousness, which refers to experiential righteousness. This here is not in view of your positional righteousness, but actually experiential righteousness. And the truth. And the truth is aletheia. Can you? Yeah, thanks, John. So the truth is what is the true about light and what is not false. Truth, as in the reality, is the Greek word aletheia means as in the reality, lying at the basis of any appearance, veritable essence of a matter, a thing as it really is and not what it appears to be. And that last part is really the important part of this definition, because there's things in darkness that are made to look like light. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and it's no wonder that his servants also proclaim to be servants of righteousness. And therefore, the darkness is not always recognizable. It's certainly not recognizable to the one who is not educated in the scriptures or has doctrine metabolized in their soul. And so it is very, very important that we are not deceived into believing that what is dark is actually light. And I'm going to give you plenty of examples of that before we're done with this particular doctrine. So we see that darkness can project itself into the present life and bring on great blindness. And that's why, you know, I'm taking a little pit stop here with this doctrine before we get really into the nuts and bolts of God's happiness, because we must know where we stand. We must know and be well educated in the frontier that exists between darkness and light. You know, there's that mountain range that separates the east from the west, the Rockies, if you will. And there's a frontier there that you can cross, and you must know when you have crossed it. As we all are sinners, we all will cross it. You must know that you're there. The great deception is that when you're in darkness and you think you're in the light, You're on the wrong side of the frontier, and you think you're on the right side. And that is the trick, and that is the evil to it. So if we sin and get on the wrong side of the frontier, we rebound, we recover, we get back over. But to be on the wrong side of the frontier and think that you're on the right side means that you will never pursue the right side. And so that's why it's important to know that blindness can truly take over your soul. And you can believe the craziest things. And you can believe that you're going to prosper while you're in darkness, and you never will. The blindness is transferred to the senses, arising in subjectivity. My life is all about myself. Secrecy, which means I have to hide my evil. Deception, obscurity of the truth, and lack of knowledge or insight into any problem solving. These are points that we have reviewed. Look at 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, we're going to complete this passage, but we're going to spend much time here on darkness and light. And first, we've already seen that darkness is the Greek word skotia. It means to be in darkness. It means to be deceived. And but we have here what God is. And since, again, if we go back to Ephesians 5:8, you are now light in the Lord. Okay, so because you have this position in the Lord, it never, this phrase, en and the definite article and theos here, which actually this is kurios, but also in Christ, which we see all throughout the New Testament for the believer, is not found in the Old Testament anywhere of any Old Testament believer. They were not given such a position. But in the church, in the New Testament, those who have believed are placed in union with the Lord. And so as such, God is light, and we're in him, and so we should, as the command is in Ephesians 5:9, walk in the light. Now, the Greek behind God is light is ho theos phos estin, and it means that God keeps on being light, or illumination. And what is the lumed here, the light that's turned on, the light that goes on, is the truth of any matter. And we often say are we all set, John? Somebody robbing the bank? All right. What is illumined is the truth of any matter. That's what's so important about the Greek word aletheia, is that there's a truth to a matter. And if you know that truth, you will have the wisdom to be able to handle any darkness that might come your way and actually be able to reject it. And this gives tremendous power and tremendous freedom. If you cannot be fooled by the cosmic system, you are separate from the cosmic system. And that's what we call sanctification. Sanctification means to be called apart. You've been called sanctified, and you are a saint in Christ. You are. That's position. But to apply that sanctification to the world, where I know what the world is about and I can't be duped by the darkness of the world, that means I'm separate from it and that the world has no power over me. And so that is experiential sanctification, where we are set apart from the world system. So there is, of course, the light that has come into the world. There's no excuses anymore. Now that Jesus Christ has come into the world, the light has illumined every man. And so there is a truth to every thought. There is a truth to every word. There is a truth to every person. And it's Jesus Christ who has illumined this. You know, if the Old Testament saints said, they had the light. You know, we had the truth of the Torah. We had the truth of the writings of the Old Testament, the prophets and the writings. But if Christ doesn't show up, what they believed is a lie. All right, what they believed, their animal sacrifices meant nothing. And in fact, they didn't know what, you know, as revelation was given slowly over time, you know, what a Jew would know about God during the Exodus generation would be a heck of a lot more than a Jew who was, you know, Abraham's great-grandson. Because there was more revelation as time went on. There was more prophets. There was more given. But even as they progressed, as they continued to go through the temple services and they continued to have the animal sacrifices and so on, to them it meant the coming of a Messiah that they didn't know a heck of a lot about. And then Christ comes into the world, and now because of him, that Passover in the Old Testament is illumined. You know, why am I putting blood on the doorpost and on the top? Well, now we know it's in the perfect sign of a cross. But, of course, the blood of the Passover, the tenth plague on Egypt was the angel of death came and killed the firstborn son in the family. But if you put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and above the door, and of course it made the sign of a cross, as Christ comes into the when Christ comes into the world and his cross is now history, we look back to all this and we go, of course, you know, Christ is the light that has illumined the Old Testament. But Christ is the light that now has illumined everything. He hasn't just illumined the Old Testament. He has brought to light every single thing. He's been tempted in all things. He has gone through all things, and he has conquered all things. That's why he sits at the right hand of God until his enemies are a footstool for his feet. So through him, and of course Revelation had to come, now we turn to the New Testament, and by the end of the first century, we have the completed canon of Scripture, which is called the mind of Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. And so now we have the truth about everything. And if you just give your, if you're patient, if you're diligent, if you continue to take in the Word of God on a day in and day out basis, the truth of every matter is going to become obvious to you. So in every thought, word, person, object, circumstance, which the light of the word of God will illuminate it. And this is where God wants his sons to live. He does not want you to be ignorant. What father would send his son out into the world and say, all right, son, go out, go get him. You go out there and make something of yourself and just tell him complete lies about everything's out there. Or not inform him at all. You know, say to just to not give him any wisdom and say, you know the wisdom, you know how to succeed in life, you know how to have a family and build a home and take care of an automobile. Let's say the before the edge of public education, and say, you sent your son out there into the wilderness and you said, go get him. You didn't teach him how to hunt, but you knew. You didn't teach him how to trap, but you knew. You didn't teach him how to navigate, even though you knew how. And you just sent him out there blind. You'd be a terrible father. Our Father is not like that. Our Father has gone through great lengths to make us sons of light. And if he has given us the greatest gift, which is Christ, the a fortiori principle is, will he not with him also, Romans 8:33, give us freely all things? And the all things, when people think about, well, he's talking about materialism, God can't even let you touch great materialism until you know the truth behind materialism. God cannot let you, he does not want you to get involved in a right man, right woman relationship until you know the truth behind a relationship. And if you know the truth about it, and you're not duped in darkness about it, then you will excel at it. And that's where God wants his sons to be. And when everything is illumined for you, everything is seen, you know the tricks and all of that, you do not fear, because in perfect love there is no fear. But people do fear. Where does fear come from? People fear what they don't understand and they can't explain. And if a human being doesn't understand something and can't explain something, he jumps to assumptions. And what are the assumptions? Where does he get his assumptions from? The world system. Every young person coming into the world has been given assumptions that are based upon the world system. You know, stereotypes, for instance. There are assumptions that may or may not be true. However, don't forget, the falsehood that Satan wants to project, he must tie it closely to the original, or no one's going to buy it. So God has the monopoly on happiness. Satan wants to provide happiness for his creatures. He can't create anything, so he must model his system of happiness very closely to God's, but subtly giving credit completely to the creature and no credit to God whatsoever. And therein lies the ability to think with God, with light, and see the truth behind a matter. It truly is freedom. The battle for the believer is not against blood and flesh. And that means people. That's in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Blood and flesh means your battle isn't against people who are trying to deceive you. It's not them. They're deceived themselves. The battle is truly against, as the scripture puts it, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's Satan and his very well-organized army. And their job is deception. That's all they want to do is deceive. If they can get you to believe the lie, then they've got you. So we have the cosmic system. It's put in two places. There's cosmic one, which is what we call the arrogance complex. It's full of arrogance. You'll see in every room that we look at in cosmic one, it's basically centered around you. It's about me. It's about self-absorption. I'm the center of the universe. Everything's about me. When cosmic two is hatred towards God. Cosmic two is a hatred, and that hatred is where the it could be a believer now, of course, because we can be involved in this, but an unbeliever or a believer absolutely fights against God. That's cosmic two. That's coming up in a while. But we have covered six of these rooms. Each one of these rooms are interconnected into your haunted house if you choose to live in it. You must remember that all of this is just smoke and mirrors. There is none of it that has any substance. The only way that it has substance is if you believe it to be. The darkness is a shadow. The shadow has no substance. It's just your perception of it that makes it real. So we've covered six. I'm going to go through them quickly. Cosmic one is the arrogance complex. That's room number one, is the mental attitude arrogance. This is where all your mental attitude sins. These will exist in every single room. This is your wallpaper, if you will. Each one of these rooms interlock to create a palace of darkness instead of a wonderful home of light. Room number two is negative volition arrogance. This is a rejection of Bible doctrine by the rejection of authority. You may reject your pastor teacher. Maybe you have seen your pastor teacher behave like a normal person. In other words, a sinner. You might see his feet of clay, and you should have never put him on a pedestal anyway. You may not like what he's teaching at that particular time. You are rejecting the authority of what God has given you to teach you the Word of God. Rejection of doctrine is always a rejection of authority, and this is the idea that you're smart enough to get along without the Word of God. Room number three is impulsive arrogance, which is the abuse of authority. If you have authority in any realm, and by the way, everybody, even a child, has authority over his own soul, you can abuse that authority by choosing things in the cosmos. The abuse of authority is anyone. It could be parent, pastor, could abuse his authority, policeman, politician, teacher, whatever. If you are in the institution of one who is abusing their authority, you can reject that authority. It says here that you reject, in room number four is institutional arrogance, you reject legitimate authority. Legitimate authority just means that God gave it over you as authority. Legitimate doesn't mean that it's actually operating in virtue and in integrity. In other words, young people as well as older people, all of us have authority over us in some area. That authority can abuse its power at times. If you reject the authority, you're rejecting God who put the authority. So this, of course, can be first expressed through children, but the children have their own room coming up. So we'll leave that for now. Number five is blind arrogance. This is the arrogance of self-righteousness and legalism, where there's a partial divorcement from reality. This is in the psychopathic room. That's the rubber room in your haunted house. That's where you completely lose your grip on reality. You don't think it can happen to you? You better believe it can happen to you. That's one of the things behind blind arrogance here is that any of this stuff can't happen to me. You know, that I'm excluded. And by that, you have opened up a door because you're deceived. You must understand who you are. And the scripture is very plain about who we are, each and every one of us. In our flesh, we are nothing. We have no power. We're deceived. We're fallen. We're the lowest creature that God could have made in his image, and we fell. So we went down a number of other pegs after even being perfect in God's eyes. But after the fall, we went way down. I mean, we're in a pit of depravity. And you must understand about yourself that you can be anywhere. In a moment, you could be. And by that, you're not so arrogant to think you stand lest you fall. Room number six is conspiracy arrogance. This is where, after you reject authority, you work to overthrow the authority. And so you create some conspiracy. Don't forget, organization has three things. Any organization has three things. It has policy, it has purpose, and it has authority. And you can try and overthrow any one of those. And that is conspiracy arguments. So we covered those six. Now we move on to number seven. And I'll slow down a bit here since I'm sure you had the others in your notes. Number seven is criminal arrogance. This is the next step after conspiracy arrogance, where one becomes a criminal who is not only a con artist, a liar, a thief, drug pusher, murderer, but he's also a revolutionist or a terrorist, a person who attempts to solve the problems of life through violence. The criminal may use violence for his own benefit, or he may use it to solve his own problems, but whichever way he goes, he's a criminal. He is breaking laws of divine establishment, in order to make himself better at the expense of someone else. Again, all of these rooms in the arrogance complex center around the individual. And if you want something bad enough and you're willing to rob, murder, steal from someone else, con someone else, ready to lie, do whatever it takes, to the point of murder, to get what you want, that is criminal arrogance. Therefore, the criminal is totally preoccupied with himself. Therefore, he is anti-authority. He is anti-establishment. He's often very self-righteous. You know, there's not too many criminals in jail who are willing to say, yeah, you know, I was wrong. Oh, you know, they always got a bum rap or something like that. Self-righteous means that you don't take responsibility for your actions, and saturated with self-justification for whatever he's doing by way of evil. Criminal arrogance, of course, is and will continue. And by the way, when a client nation begins to decline, criminal arrogance increases rapidly. And of course, it has and continues to be. It's funny how lately there's been more white-collar criminal that's been around. You know, the Ponzi schemers and all of that. And again, that's white-collar, blue-collar, I don't care what to ring around the collar. It doesn't matter, man. You're a criminal. Room number eight, crusader arrogance. This is the result of blind arrogance, where the individual's standards are above the law, above divine establishment, above everything else that is important in his periphery. See, the crusader is going to change everybody, but not for, you know, you can say, I want to change everybody's heart for Jesus Christ to become believers, and you're going to be a missionary, and that's fine. But the crusader wants to change people's hearts to his view. And whatever that view may be, whether it's good or bad, it doesn't matter. He just wants to change the world, so to speak, and whether it's for the better or for the worse. And so crusader arrogance often interlocks with criminal arrogance. The crusaders often will break the law in order to say the ends justify the means, which they never do, by the way. Ends never justify the means. And can encourage revolution, terrorism. You know, jihad against, you know, did you see that, where is it, Yemen today? Al-Qaeda shot and killed an American English teacher in Yemen, and because they said he was spreading Christianity. It was like a drive-by shooting. They just pulled up and shot him and killed him. And they're willing, right out there, right on their website, say, yep, we did it. And they said God gave us the grace to do it. And they're perfectly in their own hearts. They're fine with that. That's crusader arrogance. And it's deep-seated. They'll break the law, revolution. They support terrorism, assassination, or creating change by means of violence. Crusader arrogance often supports the vigilante groups and will do anything they can to change things. There's a lot of crusader arrogance in the government as well, and even in our own government, though there maybe criminal activities are more behind the scenes. Room number nine. There's a rubber room, psychopathic arrogance. This is total divorcement from reality. This is where your egocentricity becomes so massive that you have lost all touch with reality. Those little neurons that are firing off in your brain are misfiring. And it's, again, total divorcement from reality through arrogance. There's egocentricity, a total subjectivity, and intense preoccupation with oneself. Very intense. So occupied with yourself that you've created a fantasy world and you have no reality within you whatsoever. And this is a person who can't say what's in his left hand or in his right. This is a person who will believe that black is white, that 2 and 2 is 5, you know, whatever it takes, because of his own environment and special little world that he has created for himself. And again, it's complete self-centeredness. Number 10 is sexual. Room number 10 is sexual arrogance. This is preoccupation with self and self-centeredness resulting in self-gratification, which is a principle of sex without love and the commitment of marriage. God has provided sex for the enjoyment of the human race, but God has also given us parameters on it so that it doesn't destroy us. Sexual activity is very emotional and it's very self-gratifying. If it occurs without love, then it's selfish. If it occurs without commitment, then there's no protection of the other person's soul. And that's why God desires commitment. See, as fallen creatures, we have to commit to one another to say, look, if you're going to remove all things, let's say when you remove your clothes, right? You're naked before each other, all facades are gone, that you can relax and be yourself. And if you're going to open up your body to that person says, I commit my entire life to you. And therefore, whatever occurs in the bedroom is a protection, especially on the woman's soul, because she's the responder. But in our world, you know, status is based upon sexual promiscuity, and is not a show on television that even remotely promotes, doesn't promote sexual arrogance. It's manifested in ways by polygamy. There's not that much of that around, but there used to be. Fornication is just impulse. It's impulsive arrogance. Homosexuality, incorrect. Pederasty, which is homosexuality with minors, by the way. Incest, rape, all of these become criminal. And again, you can criminalize someone for the pursuit of your own self-gratification. So sexual arrogance is preoccupation with the body to the exclusion of the soul. And not only your own soul, but someone else's soul. You know, if you're a man and you're lying and scheming and conniving to get that woman in bed, you don't even know whose right woman that she, whose right man she is hers. Let me back that up. You have no idea who her right man is. And even if it is you, you ain't acting like a right man right now. So at that moment, you ain't it. And you are conniving to get her to open up her soul and body to you, and you weren't designed for her. And you see, what is that? That's that self-gratification to the exclusion of her health. Because you damage the soul, you damage the body. And so the men who are running around for that was one thing. The woman is different. By the way, young people, us guys, us older guys already know this, but women and men view sex quite differently. A woman can, now this isn't taught in the schools, so you young kids are going to hear it from me. By the way, does the Bible talk about sex? At length. So yes, I get to teach it. The woman can use her body as collateral. I used to work with girls in a drug rehab, and young teenage girls. And in this rehab, I got to know many of these girls, and one of the main problems was is that they could give their body as collateral. So they had no money, they had no jobs, they had no way to buy drugs, but what they did have was the body, and they could give themselves up sexually for that collateral. If a woman is trying to control a man through that behavior, that's sexual arrogance. When I was a young kid, I lived with my cousin and down in Texas. I spent a year down in Texas, and I lived with them, and there was this list. There was a to-do list on, like, the refrigerator or something. And my cousin's husband said to me, see that list there, Joe? And I was like, yeah. He says, that's what all I got to do. I got to do all of that before she'll give it up. I was like, really? That's a huge, long list, too. And one of the things, and I kid you not, one of the things on that list was paint the house. Paint the house. I could say, like, maybe stain the deck. All right, sure. Paint the house? Can it possibly be that good? I don't think so. You see, a woman can use her body as collateral. We're not discussing, well, we are discussing sex, but it's not our doctrine. But I could take you to 1 Corinthians 7, and I mean this, in marriage, you are not to deny one another. A man can fail to see that a woman is a responder and use flattery and empty promises to get her by any means. Again, that's self-centered sexual gratification. And he's failing to be a man, and you're failing to protect her soul. If it's not her right man, if he's not her right man, then he's violating someone else's right woman. And if he is her right man, he's not operating in virtue, and you're not protecting her soul. Why not wait? Why not wait? If you say, well, we're going to get married anyway, well, why not wait if you are going to get married anyway? How many people have I seen, and I won't say myself there, because it's, yeah. But how many people have I seen who say, yeah, we're getting married anyway, and end up not? And because the problem is you bring such emotion into the relationship, and it's a different kind of emotion. It's an emotion tied to great physical gratification. And so you can quickly, by bringing emotion into a relationship, destroy what should be in a relationship first that makes it a true relationship, which is compatibility with one another and, at the best, rapport with one another. A true man understands that a woman needs security, protection, and something to respond to, not a man who's going to use her body as an amusement park. Rome 11. Genetic arrogance. This is ancestor pride. This assumes that greatness in life is inherited. And funny enough, and if you knew my family, you'd say, I messed up here. If you knew my family, you'd say, wow, it'd be kind of weird that they would have such a thing, but they do. I was the youngest of five, and there was always that, come on, you're a shagroo. And I, as a young kid, you believe that kind of stuff. As you get older, you're like, I'm a shagroo. Okay. Well, what came with that? What was the genetic inheritance there? Did I leave it? None of us really are made great by genetics. And as well as I do, even if you take athletes, there's some kids who are just born faster, can jump higher, they're stronger. True. But I've seen fast, strong, great athletes just get so lazy and do nothing. They're actually the most tragic. Of course, we've all seen people who don't have those things and become awesome, like my good friend Wes Welker for the New England Patriots. No one picked him up. No one picked up Tom Brady either. And, of course, my friend Grant over there is a huge Patriots fan. And he was so depressed when they lost the Super Bowl this year. But, no one picked up Wes Welker. Why? He's a little guy. He's not that fast. But you've never seen a man work as hard as he did, and it just shows that genetically, your ancestors, if they're great, they're dead. Don't let their arrogance linger on. You're not great because your ancestors were great. This can also apply to parents who put pressure on their kids. Now, as parents, we should pressure our kids to a certain point. But to put pressure on their kids to live up to impossible standards, to achieve something that the parent wants to brag about. All of this is darkness, okay? And this is when the reason why we're on this is because you see it, you see yourself start to fall into it, you need to quickly rebound and recover. Number 12, political arrogance. This is a fun one. We're going to spend a few minutes on this. This is the fact that human panaceas for the problems of life is the solution. And it never is. No government has ever solved people's problems. Human panaceas for the problems of life is both egocentric and anthropocentric. That anthropocentric just means man-centered. And no system that is anthropocentric can solve man's problems. Think about it. Anthro means man. Okay, that's the Greek word for man. And man is fallen. So if fallen man puts himself at the center and tries to solve his problems, how in the world is that going to work? If you say, I'm deficient, I have a problem, then something outside of you needs to solve that problem. How can you and your deficiency not only, you know, identify the problem, but find a way to solve it? You cannot. And that's why God became a man, comes into the world. He's outside of us. He comes into the world to solve our problems. So our problem solving in our lives is always Christocentric, never anthropocentric. And anthropocentric things are just lies. I mean, it's amazing to me to just see this political race that's going on now, that as anybody's going to say anything to get elected. I mean, it's just tragic. It really is. It results in political liberalism. It's true. By the way, this has nothing to do with red and blue if you're a Republican or a Democrat. Liberalism just simply means that the human being looks to the government for security and looks to the government for happiness and looks to the government for supply and for what, you know, what they need. And the government was never designed to do that. The government is designed to just simply take care of the things that we all as a collective want them to take care of. A military, take care of the roads, take care of the police, you know, and take care of certain things like clean water and water supply and a sewerage system, all those kinds of things that we want as a collective for them to do. But of course, Satan is no dummy. Every client nation since the first one, which was the Roman Empire, SPQR, not every one of them have succumbed to the lies of political arrogance in some way, shape, or form and have been destroyed. They're destroyed from within before someone destroys them from without. They're always destroyed from within because they become so weak. The Roman Empire got so lazy that they filled their army with non-Romans. They just hired conscripts and mercenaries from the surrounding territories and put them in the army. And these guys didn't want to fight to defend Rome. They didn't care less about Rome. And eventually they became just so weak that they just said, you know what, we give up. It wasn't even a battle. They just fall of the Roman Empire, just slowly declined, and eventually they just gave it all up. This, again, is man's preoccupation with himself, that I can elect people, or there's people above me that are smart enough or strong enough to solve man's problems. It excludes Category 1 truth, which is the laws of divine establishment. It always results in political arrogance. When the arrogance is emphasized politically, it results in such evils as a welfare state. Well, that's liberalism. Socialism, redistribution of wealth, which is commonplace now. It's insane. Or any form of big government with a limited, powered little people. The emphasis is on the cosmos and not on the individual's ability to succeed. Political arrogance then rejects certain necessary separations from the function of freedom. And by the way, the laws of divine establishment are establishments of authority that give man freedom so that he can pursue, as the writers of the Constitution knew well, that they can pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, they can pursue these things without the government standing in your way. For instance, the 10th Amendment, which the Constitution, once it was ratified, the Constitution was sent to all the states, and the states said either we add amendments to this or you change it, some of it, and the government said, okay, why don't you send us your amendments? And they received something like 190 amendments from the states, from the 13 colonies. So a man named Alexander Hamilton boiled them down to 12, and then they eventually accepted 10, and that's called the Bill of Rights. Now, this is the last one in the 10. It says that the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. So, in other words, what hasn't been delegated to the United States by the Constitution is under the power of the states, and if the state doesn't have a law on it, it's up to you. And so these amendments were actually written by the states now, the states wrote the amendments, to limit the power of the federal government. So you're going to get a little civics class tonight before we close, because it's going to show you how subtly Satan can move in to a client nation that, based on ours, you say, you got this Constitution in your hand. This is an ironclad document that nothing like our Constitution has ever been written in all of human history. I mean, truly, the men that we had to start this nation, of course, divinely put there by God to put this thing together, and actually for all of them to say, even though they had great differences in background, they believed in different religions and so on, most of them were Christian, but some were Baptist, some were Presbyterian, some were non-denominational or congregational Christians. They didn't even fight very much with each other when they ratified that Constitution. It truly is an amazing experiment that actually worked. And because of it, because of the government that we set up, the United States, just born, you know, just, there wasn't, how many people were on this? Something like 500,000 people or 5 million people in the whole country. This is nothing, hardly anybody here. We became the most prosperous, the most powerful, and the most educated nation in the world in such a short, short period of time. Now, with that comes tremendous freedom, comes a tremendous amount of Christian growth, gospel preaching, even though, as we'll see in the First Amendment, there was right there in the Constitution, the government could not set a religion over the people. They said freedom of religion, you can worship anything you want as long as you don't break the law. And we had the gospel going everywhere. And so Satan is like, you know, this is a weird one. It's nothing he would have probably ever expected to see. Now, what's also true about this, and I want you to tie the two together, that the battle for the prosperity, first off, the independence of the United States and the prosperity of it, is really, really parallel with your own fight for your own independence and your own freedom. And what I mean by that is you don't have independence and freedom if you're in darkness, no matter where you live. You could be in a communist prison in a cell all by yourself without even a window in it and have freedom because you live in the light. You live in the light up here in the right lobe of the soul. You can have tremendous physical freedom and be in darkness. We have to pursue the light, okay? God does not say, here's the light, you know, choose, you can have it or you want, you know, it's up to you, you're my kids, I love you, I don't care what you do, you know. He's not like that. He said, we are children of the light, we are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Now, that's an imperative, that's a command by our Father to say, walk as children of light. And we have tremendous power. At the moment of salvation, 40 things were given to you. And in that, you have the indwelling of the Trinity. You're made a holy temple of God. You have righteousness imputed to you. You're made a priest. You're made an ambassador. You're given the indwelling of the Spirit, which is a power base for your soul. You're made a brand new creature in Christ. You're entered into union with Christ. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. The list goes on and on. That's your power. And you can completely ignore it, as can I. In the 10th Amendment, you can just read, obviously you're not going to take this down, after the 10th Amendment, it says there is a nature, this is from Alexander Hamilton in the Federalist Papers, number 15, page 111, there is in the nature of the sovereign power an impatience of control that disposes those who are invested with the exercise of it to look with an evil eye upon all external attempts to restrain or direct its operations. In other words, he's saying for those, its sovereign power has an impatience when it comes to its own control that disposes those who are invested with the control to have resist or attempt to resist and restrain all those who try and gain control over it. And he says the tendency is not difficult to be accounted for, obviously. It has its origin in the love of power. See, the government set up to have power, but there's checks and balances so that that power is restrained. Therefore, power is going to fight power. Those who have the power are going to resist those who try and control their power. It's just human nature. It's the way we are. Power, or the love of it, which eventually anyone who has power, unless not everybody, but many will, fall in love with it. So power controlled or abridged is almost always the rival and enemy of that power by which it is controlled or abridged. And so they fight with one another. And it's completely true. In our own lives, you've been given power by God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's a controlling power over your old sin nature. Your old sin nature has been crucified with Christ and buried. We've seen in Romans 6, retroactive positional truth. Crucified and buried. Is it going to just say, oh, okay, you win? No. It's going to that which is controlled will fight what is controlling it. And as we've seen in Galatians 5:17, you have a spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and you have the flesh, and they will constantly war with one another. There is a battle going on in your soul, and the nature of your power given will be fought against by the other power within you. It's certainly true of the federal government as well as any government. So in our political arrogance, citizens without virtue seek security through the government. A believer without virtue seeks security in some other place besides freedom. He'll give his freedom up for security. And we, the citizen who seeks virtue through the government, I'm sorry, seeks security through the government, weakens their nation, as well as you destroy the opportunities for your children. If this, as the nation is occurring, if we become a welfare state, we are destroying the future of our children. One of our grandchildren says is really smart, wants to be an entrepreneur, is going to invent the next greatest light bulb or whatever he's going to invent. But no, sorry, Johnny, you're going to go to this school, you're going to study these things, you're going to be under this welfare, and we're going to put you in this job. That's communism, socialism. People in power will seek more power, as power is like an aphrodisiac. Enough citizens must be aware of that and use their power of voting to break that pattern of socialism desired by the weak. The weak desire socialism. Now, as in the power of the government, will be resisted by those who have power over it and vice versa. The power in your own life will and can be overcome. And I mean truly the power of your old sin nature and the power of your desire to be in the cosmos. But power will only succumb to a greater power. It's just true physics, you know, but it's also true in life that whatever power needs to be overcome or succumbed to, it will only succumb to a greater power. And then it will only do it reluctantly. It's not going to go away. This is true in the battle of your own soul as well as in the checks and balances in a nation. In every room in cosmic one, Satan and the kingdom of darkness can be very subtle and very deceptive. There is much to cover in this doctrine. However, I will give you one example which is excellent enough to make us aware of the practices of the enemy and his schemes of deceit. Power will only succumb to power, and then only reluctantly. And your power is not in your arm. It's not in your legs. Your power is in your system of thinking in the light. Your power is your wisdom to have the aletheia, the truth, the light, the real essence of any matter. That gives you true power. And therefore, with that power, you will succumb the other powers who are trying to overpower you. But don't ever think they're going to go down easy. They're going to go down reluctantly. So we fight, do we not, as did a certain patriot, not Tom Brady, but this was almost as good as Tom Brady, was Patrick Henry back in 1775. Now, of course, we're in the throes of about the revolution is about to start, or the War of Independence. Patrick Henry is in Boston, and that's where the first battle took place. And he says, "The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone." And I love that because you have been given 40 things in salvation. You're strong, in position. If you do nothing with it, you will lose. It is to the vigilant, to the active, and to the brave. Now, the vigilant, this is the believer with positive volition towards doctrine. He's going to get doctrine every single day. The active, remember our recent study on the sluggard who rolls around in his bed like a rusty hinge and he's so lazy he wants to be provided for? And the brave. The brave is the one who has no fear. The brave's not the best. The brave is always the one who has no fear. And in perfect agape love, there is no fear. Patrick, or Mr. Henry, goes on, besides, sir, we have no election, which means he has no taxation without he has taxation without representation. If we were based enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. Now, in other words, when he says this, he said, we've already in it. We got one foot in this war, and if we back off now, it's going to be nothing but slavery. You see, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you did put one foot in the arena. And I love here how he says, if we were base enough, we'd quit. And base means low. And low in the Christian way of life is us without virtue, us without light, us without love, us without the power of the Word of God in our souls. That we live in the cosmos just like all the rest of the unbelievers. There's no difference in our lifestyle between theirs and no difference in our thought pattern besides theirs. Yet I am strong because I'm in Christ, but I could be base. So there's no retreat but in submission and in slavery. So our chains are forged. Our chains are forged. Their clanking can be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable. Let it come. You see, your war, the angelic conflict, which also includes your inner battle in your soul between your spirit and your flesh, it's on. And it's inevitable. You're in it. You can't get out of it. You're in it. Let it come. I love it. He says, I repeat, sir, let it come. So the fight is the fight. That's true. And you can be all gung-ho to win the fight, and that's great. I mean, there's motivation is awesome. But motivation or vigor without wisdom can really misplace your zeal. And you can have zeal in dark. You can have zeal in the darkness. You can have zeal in the wrong arena. And you can be fighting the wrong fight. As we saw, the Tenth Amendment, it's the tenth of the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, were added to the Constitution by the states, like I said, for the purpose of controlling the federal government. Everybody was like, yeah, that's what they're there for. It all worked. It worked for a long, long time. The First Amendment. I'm sure you have heard of it, but this is your free speech amendment. The First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Wonderful amendment. Congress shall have no law. Now please notice who's the subject of this amendment. It's the Congress. It's the federal government. It wasn't still obvious that the First Amendment was written so that the federal government could and should not make laws that limited the states and the people of free religion, free exercise of religion, free speech, and freedom of the press. However, the Civil War happened. And why did the Civil War occur? And you can say there's many reasons, there's several reasons, but one underlying reason is slavery. And this state, southern states, again, under the First Amendment, if your state said we're going to have legal slavery, actually, according to the Constitution, I wouldn't say it's okay. I'm completely against it, by the way. I didn't think anybody who works should be compensated, in my opinion. However, you could and did, and they did, have slavery for quite some time. In fact, one of the framer of the Constitution, Mr. Thomas Jefferson, who was the third president of the United States, had quite a few. Because he was a tobacco farmer, and tobacco farming is very, very labor intensive. He needed them. Well, he didn't need them. He used them. So after the Civil War, which ended in 1865, in 1868, very subtly and very deceitfully, an amendment was written and added to the Constitution, ratified in 1868, that completely undermines this amendment. You probably don't even know about it. I didn't know about it. Maybe you do. I didn't know much about constitutional law until about a week ago, and now I'm absorbed in it completely. I've been studying a lot of it. 14th Amendment, Section 1. All persons born or naturalized in the United States. Now, there's 27 amendments now. All right. After the 10 were written, there were these or added, and they have been added and continue to be added. There hasn't been one added in a while, but the 14th here, of course, was added, in, as I said, 1868. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state in which they reside. Okay, that's cool. No state, that's the key there. You say, and look how subtle this is. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property with due process of law, or deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. So that sounds fine. It sounds great, in fact. Where do I sign? Where do I put my John Hancock? Yuck, yuck, yuck. No state shall enforce or shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of the citizens of the United States. No state shall make or enforce any law that is or that shall abridge the privilege or immunities of the federal government. The key word here that has truly, this amendment has truly unhinged jurisprudence, and it's because of this law that your kids cannot be taught theism in school. I don't mean Christianity. I mean the science of the fact that there possibly is a God. It's because of this law that they can't be taught creationism, your kids. It's because of this law that they are taught evolution as almost a fact. It's because of this law that your kids go to holiday parties and not Christmas parties. It's because of this law. Because what it has done, if you go back to the First Amendment, it says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Now it says that the state can't make that law. Well, who's going to enforce the state making that law? Well, who is? You got the federal government who has a law against them. You have the states now. It's a constitutional law that you cannot enforce any religion. Who's going to police that? Well, in fact, if you've got two parties that have the same laws upon them, you need a third party above them to take care of those laws. But we don't have a third party. So all the power went right to the federal government. And it took a while, but over time, all of a sudden, this amendment was used in many Supreme Court decisions. And so what it turned into is not that the Constitution says that the government can't promote any religion, but it went back on the people and said that the government, whatever the government promotes, can have no religion in it. And you see that difference. The First Amendment is written to say, government, you have no right to put any religion over me. By the 14th Amendment, it went back to the government. Now the government says to me, if I give you taxes, or if you are using a public building, or if in any way, shape, or form, you are insulting someone else's religion, you cannot do that. And so the power to just freely exercise your voice anywhere, which is what this amendment was written for, is completely gone. Who is going to enforce this amendment? The federal government now enforces it in whatever way it deems fit. It is because of this amendment that your children, again, as I said, practice holiday parties. It's because of this that you can't say, it's because of this that the Ten Commandments are no longer in any courtroom in this nation. Because of this amendment. They say, well, that's from the Bible, man. You got to take it out. Whereas the First Amendment, again, was written so that if the state, the wonderful state of Oregon in 1858, could say to, we want the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms. The First Amendment said the government could not come in and tell you to take those Ten Commandments out because the government cannot dictate to me what religion I want to follow. So if our little community says we want the Ten Commandments there, we put the Ten Commandments there. But now that it's switched over, we cannot promote any religion whatsoever. In any federal building, in any public building, anywhere. Satan is not dumb. I'll settle. I appreciate the genius of it. I really do. It's from this that you get the Board of Education. Your state cannot say to itself, of itself, this is how we want to run our high schools or our educational system. Cannot. You cannot do that because the state has to be regulated now by the federal government. You know, I find it funny that President Abraham Lincoln, who was a pretty smart guy, although Presidents are not involved in the ratification of amendments. They're not at all involved. However, they have opinions that can sway the Congress. President Lincoln, of course, was assassinated in 1865, 3 years before this amendment. He might have been smart enough to put a hold on it. So what has occurred over time is a huge chunk of the sovereignty of you has been put over to the federal government. And it just took time for it all to go over there. And you look before you. It's going on more and more and more. Do you know a law just gets signed? Something just gets signed into law. And you hardly read about it. I just barely caught it. That if there's a public official, say, right? Say outside MAPS Credit Union, say the senator of Oregon shows up, and we're out there all talking about things that offends him, the Secret Service can come and arrest us. That's a law. Just got signed into law just maybe a few weeks ago or a month ago, that you cannot congregate around a public official and openly express your views if they disagree with that official. And he happens to have, I mean, it has to be a pretty high up official if he's got Secret Service around him. It says that the Secret Service will go and arrest you, and they do not have to warn you. That's a complete violation of the First Amendment. That it's right here that I can gather together with you. We can assemble peaceably. But this is what they say. It's not peaceably. It's hate speech. And so they say that you cannot. Now, what is also true here, as we'll see coming up and when we get to Cosmic 2, that all of this information, real truth about your nation and about really, you know, we have to look at the client nation as a whole when we're looking at the doctrine of light, because it is here that it is brought forth from, is that none of this is taught in a public classroom anymore. It used to be, but it's not. Nor in our schools is it taught. Satan's desire is to keep everyone in the dark while he sneaks in and steals your freedom. And that's why we as parents, I mean, there is more put on us now. Because in the past, I mean, you could send your kid off to school and he'd have a, you know, probably a really good civics teacher and he'd know everything about the Constitution of the United States and how our government is run. And that's very, very rare in our day and age. So it is upon us to teach them this. And I hope I'm helping you out here in class. But we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you. You've given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to protect our freedoms here as your children, and we thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and truth. We ask in Christ's name, amen.